Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, flip over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. The text has already been read for us. This morning, we're looking at the kingdom and its ethic, part 3, righteousness from the inside out. If you haven't been able to be with us in the Sermon on the Mount series, the first message from the first part of chapter 5 dealt with what the kingdom of heaven, what the kingdom of God is. We established that there are two cities. There's the city of God and there's the city of man. And that those who have embraced the rule of God, God's authority over their life by way of faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, turning to God through Christ and the Spirit in salvation in the gospel, they are now part of the kingdom of heaven. Yet they abide presently in this moment in the city of man, which consists of those people who have not yet acknowledged the rule of God as established in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then last time that we were together, we moved to the second part where we discussed the framework of the foundation and the framework of the kingdom. And we looked at how if there is a foundation that's to be found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is built on it is the ethic of the kingdom, the way that God would have us to live out our lives. There's a particular way that our lives ought to look in comparison to those who are citizens of the city of man. And so this morning, there's kind of an extension of what we saw last time. There is an ethic to the kingdom, but that ethic is established from the inside out. It's a righteousness from the inside out because of the transformation of the heart, the removal of the heart of stone, the provision of the heart of flesh, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, the transformation of us being in Christ and Christ being us. We now have a righteousness that is birthed from the inside out that is lived out of our lives by what happens to us on the inside of our lives. And so what I want to do is something very different than what you may have seen with this particular text from Matthew 5 before. Normally in a sermon series through the Sermon on the Mount, each of these six indicators that Jesus gives would be treated as a separate sermon altogether. You'd have a sermon on murder. You'd have a sermon on adultery. You'd have a sermon on divorce. You'd have a sermon that dealt with every category that he walks through. I actually want to bring them all holistically together. I think that it's very important for us to pay close attention to what the text is saying. I think sometimes, though, that when we take too much time to pay very close attention to what the text is saying in large group gatherings like this, we actually miss the overarching theme of what's actually trying to be said. As the old saying goes, we miss the forest by looking at the tree. Sometimes I think that that's what happens. And so I don't want to do that this morning. I think Jesus is trying to emphasize a larger thematic thing in this section that we often miss because we look at the individual points that he's trying to make. And so we're going to look at all of them together. The main thing that we want to see from this larger section of Matthew chapter 5 is moving from the letter to the heart. Specifically, the letter of the law of Moses to the heart of the matter, the transformation that has to take place from the inside out. If you remember, if you were with us last time, he pointed out that our righteousness had to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. These people were noted and marked as people who followed the letter of the law. That's what they did. What are the laws? Let's write them down. Let's expand them. Let's elaborate on them. Let's make the law even larger than what it is. And let's try to follow that. Even to this day, in the nation of Israel. I was there a couple of years ago, and I've shared the story before, but it really paints the picture well. At breakfast, they would have no meat, but they would have dairy products. In the evening, they would have meat, but no dairy products. You couldn't even, if you drank coffee, couldn't even get cream to put in your coffee. Because they took that one law from the Old Testament about not boiling a kid in its mother's milk to the far extreme as possible. Never can you have any milk-based products or products that could come from milk with meat at the same time as an effort to not violate the letter of that law. On the Sabbath day, they had Sabbath elevators so that those who were trying to make sure that they fulfilled the Sabbath and didn't work on it wouldn't have to push any buttons on the elevator. It just stopped and opened at every single floor along the way so that you would make sure that you didn't, quote, work on the Sabbath. Letter of the law. Very scribe, very Pharisee way of viewing things. Jesus is saying, no, I don't want to talk about the letter of the law. I want to talk about the heart of the person who's supposed to be living out the kingdom ethic. And so what we're going to see is that there's large six categories. Jesus starts out with each of these and he goes, you have heard it said, letter of the law, but I say to you. And he does this in six key concepts of Jewish society and law. And I want to argue that these six things that he points out are actually universal for all mankind. These are things that in every culture, in every society, at every time, someone has pointed out that these are ethical, moral issues that people need to work through and deal with. And so this isn't just unique to the nation of Israel. And I want to walk through them briefly. First, he talks about murder. When he talks about murder, he's talking about the proper valuation and worth of human life. That's what he's talking about. You have heard it said, "Thou shalt not murder." But I say to you, and then he begins talking about interpersonal human relationships, how we talk to people, how we understand having odds with another person, how we have an attitude towards other people in our heart. He's talking about the proper valuation of the worth of human life. Now, what a lot of people would do is they would take this and make it an entire sermon, and they would talk about the worth of human life and the value of human life, and they would go to some of the various Psalms, and I was wonderfully and marvelously made. Before you knew me, I was formed in my mother's womb. I mean, before the world knew me, I was formed by you in my mother's womb. You knit me together in the fear of the Lord, and all these kinds of things. And somehow, this topic of not being at odds with your brother would turn into a sanctity of human life sermon. I want to say that, first off, that's really poor use of context whenever people do that. And second off, Jesus is trying to get at a larger theme here. And one of the themes is, how do we view the proper valuation of human life, not just in the taking of actual physical life, but in our heart condition toward all other living human beings? And he says, you've heard it said, don't murder. But I say to you that if you even hate your brother in your heart, you've committed murder against him already. He's taking it to a completely different level. The proper valuation of human life. The second one is adultery. The proper valuation of human sexuality. And of course, I have heard lots of sermons where this devolves into all kinds of things about modern pop sociological issues that are politically fired up in our day and time right now that really have very little to do with the exact specific context of what's going on here in this moment. But there's a proper valuation of human sexuality that Jesus is dealing with. Most specifically, how it relates to how we view other human beings. Are we viewing other human beings, and we're going to get to this in just a moment, but are we viewing other human beings as having been made in the image of God, or are we viewing them as objects for our personal use? And Jesus is getting at the heart of the human matter when he discusses this question. Deeply connected with it is the idea of divorce, the proper valuation of the family structure, how the family holds together. The next issue that he touches on are the issues of making vows or the proper valuation of integrity as it relates to one's word. Does what you say actually have value and worth? This is one of the reasons why right now, just a few months out from the election, everybody is in a tizzy and everybody is frustrated and everybody is upset because, like it or not, I'm just going to make a statement of fact. This can be factually demonstrated, whether you agree with it or not. I can't remember who said it, but it's a great philosopher said, whether you believe them or not, if the facts are true, that doesn't change them. And so I'm just going to make a factual statement about politics just for a second. One of the reasons America is in such an uproar right now about the election is that the vast majority of American voters have looked at the two primary candidates that we have, and they said they both lack integrity. They both lack integrity. They have at times, on record, on camera, in the internet age, you can go and look all of it up, said one thing and done something else. Their actions have not matched their words. They have made vows and have not kept them. And so Jesus touches on something that is deeply ingrained in the human psyche, deeply ingrained in what it means to be a people and a social group. It's the proper valuation of integrity as it relates to one's word. Are you actually going to follow through with what you say? And that's what he's dealing with here when he talks about vows. Then he deals with the issue of justice. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, don't resist someone who stands against you. If he slaps you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. This is the proper valuation of equity in regards to wrongdoing. It's our comeuppance. I know that's old school. Some of you smiled because some of you are like, what in the world is he talking about? You know, Google it, kids. You can find it. It's great. And so, but it's this idea of I have been wronged and it needs to be made right. And if we're not careful, we can confuse justice with vengeance. And so Jesus is getting to the heart of the matter of the proper valuation of justice and equity as it relates to wrongdoing. That's what he's dealing with here in this particular one. And then the last one is actually kind of the cream of the crop. It's really the largest one that really impacts all of the others. And it's the idea of love and hate. You have heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemy. Which is vastly in contrast to the way the world normally, the city of man does not think that way. And this is the proper valuation of all social relationships. Now, this would be another sermon for another day, but I just want to insert this one in here for free. I think one of the reasons from the human perspective why the gospel seems to be so stagnated right now and so crippled right now, particularly in Western American evangelical culture, is because we are failing to understand what Jesus is saying on this last one about love and hate. We express that we believe in the God of love. We express that we believe in the gospel of love. We express that we believe in the weight and the glory of love as it is shown through the work that Jesus has done on the cross and His resurrection from the dead and His willingness to forgive sins and the incredible love that is displayed by the power of the cross. And then in our speech and in our actions or in our inactions or in our social relationships or the way that we try to impact people around us, we demonstrate almost no love at all. We seem to only be loving our neighbor, the people that are kind of like us, and we seem to be hating our enemy, the people who aren't like us at all. And Jesus is here trying to demonstrate the proper valuation of social relationships as they relate to the gospel. And so, what Jesus does is he magnifies these things from words on paper, the letter of the law, to self-evaluations of the heart. You have heard that it was written. It has been written, but I say to you, let's turn it to the inside. Don't just look on the piece of paper and say, did I do this today? What is the actual condition of your heart? Which, by the way, interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul argues in the New Testament, was the purpose of the law from the start. The law is good as far as it goes, that it is to show a man his need of external righteousness, to show a man that he is a liar, that he is a covetous man, that he is one who has struggled with these things, that he is one who needs forgiveness. The law is good because it shines a light on the dark heart of man. That's the argument that Paul makes in the New Testament. And so Jesus is basically saying, you've taken the letter of the law, you've made it a checklist, you've gone down your checklist and you said, look, I've done all these things. You're the rich young ruler. Lord, I've done all these things from my youth up. But one thing you lack. And he goes to the heart of the man, because that's what the law should have done in the first place. And so let's take each one of these and let's see how it carries with it a social quality, because that's what each one of these does. Each one of these is actually relating to how we look out at the world beyond ourselves. It's not just a, well, I'm going to look inside and see how I'm doing. It's a, I'm going to look inside and see what my heart's like, and I can gauge it by what's happening out here. That's what's happening with each one of these. So, when he talks to us about murder, let's consider each one of these in turn. When he talks to us about murder, the point that Jesus makes, he goes, you have seen that it is written, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, and he begins walking through all the things. I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother is guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you're good for nothing, is guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever says to his brother, you fool, is guilty enough to go into fiery hell. If you remember while you're presenting your offering that your brother has something against you, leave your offering, go be reconciled to your brother. And if somebody wants to make you go 1 mile, go with them two. If somebody wants to take your shirt, let them have your coat. Somebody slaps you on one side of the face, let them slap you on the other. Don't resist the evil man who comes and stands against you. And so the question that we ask when we see this letter of the law about murder, in the Ten Commandments, said, you shall not kill. Okay, that's great. Don't commit murder. Fantastic. The deep question that it's actually asking is, how do you view your brother? How do you view fellow humanity that is out there? Do you see them as someone who, though marred and fallen, is made in the image of God? Do you view them as a potential candidate, because you are not sovereign God and you do not know what work He will or won't do? Do you view them as a potential candidate, as one who might receive the great reconciliation that comes through the work of the cross of Jesus Christ? Do you view them as one for whom Jesus quite possibly has died to redeem and call to Himself? Or do you look at them as an object of your frustration, an object of your angst, an object of all that is wrong with society, an object of someone that's beyond hope, an object of someone that is just going to accomplish things for you, and if they don't accomplish them well, you have no need for them anymore, no need to show love to them. Friends, Jesus' argument here is that if that's the way you're viewing your fellow man, you actually are committing murder against them in your heart already. When you look out across at your fellow man and you think in your heart, you're good for nothing, you've committed murder against them in your heart already. And friends, this is a great self-evaluative tool because we have to become very honest with ourselves about how do I actually view other people in the world? Now, I'm going to intentionally, on purpose this morning, be almost malicious. I'm going to go from, as one old preacher, professor of mine said, I'm going to go from preaching to meddling. When we hear of an anti-God gay pride parade, and we see it on TV, what's the first thought that comes into the heart? That's the real heart. That's the real feeling. That's what's really going on with it. That's what's wrong with it. Those wicked, evil people. God should judge them. Or do we look at that and we weep and we say, Jesus, have mercy. If it weren't for your grace, if it weren't for your compassion, if it weren't for your kindness in my life, I very well could be the guy on the TV holding the sign right now. God, please demonstrate your magnificent love in these people's lives. If there's a way I can be an agent for that, what can I do to show them the love of Jesus? Which one is it? I have to say, I'm going from preaching to meddling. I'm doing it on purpose. Because if I'm going to be self-evaluative, I have to ask myself these questions too. How do I view the other human beings on earth, as wretched as their lives may be, who are made in the image of God, who may be potential candidates for the redemption that Christ has come to bring in the cross? Do I love them, or am I committing murder against them in my heart by hating them and viewing them as good for nothing at all? How am I viewing them? Friends, every major issue that we face on this planet can be found somewhere in this. Everyone. This list will encompass all of the major social ills that we want to have corrected. Second, adultery. Jesus is asking the deeper question, not an activity done or not done, but how do you view those to whom you are attracted? Do you view them as objects of personal pleasure, or do you view them as people of value made in the image of God? That's the question that Jesus is getting to. How do you view the other human beings that you're around, particularly those that you're attracted to? He's getting to the heart of the issue. It's not, well, I didn't do any action, so I'm good. It's, how am I viewing this person? Now, I know that for some in the room this sounds old school and fuddy-duddy-ish, but it's just true. There is a covenantal, committed aspect to the marriage bed. There is a proper arena for intimate physical attraction to take place, and it's called marriage. There is an environment in which it is magnificently healthy and wonderful, and God says that it's very good for that sort of attraction to express itself. In every other arena, there's something flawed about acting on that attraction. And the main flaw is that you cease looking at the person as a person of value, and you begin looking at the person as an object for your own pleasure. It's specifically what's wrong with pornography. That's one of the great examples in our age about what I'm talking about. And Jesus is dealing with the heart of this issue, which is intimately tied to the third one, where he talks about divorce. Because he even includes in the exception clause for divorce, he says, if anyone were to divorce his wife, except for the cause of unchastity or unfaithfulness or adultery, what he just talked about, he said, except for that, this is not right, this is not good. One of the lawyers tried to trick Jesus up on this at another place, and he said, if a man's supposed to do this, why did Moses say that we could get one? Why did he put it in the law that it was okay? And Jesus said, what did he say? Because of the hardness of what? Your heart. Because you're not letting the law do what the law is supposed to do and shine its bright light on your dark heart to show you that you need transformation from the inside out. So what is happening when he talks to us about divorce? How do we view the commitments and loyalty that we have to others, even if maintaining such commitments is burdensome and difficult? Because if you go back and you read the law that Moses wrote up for divorce, what was the main just cause that the people were saying that they wanted to be able to get the divorce for? My spouse, I no longer find them delightful, nor do they please me. But remember what we talked about the first week? Doesn't make me happy. And we've compiled our whole lives around what makes me happy. Friend, I want to let you know a big secret this morning that will help you out a lot. God doesn't care one bit about what makes you happy. Because in your state of darkened heart, in my state of a darkened heart, when I live in the city of man, everything that makes me happy is completely against the things of God. And unless there's transformation from the inside out, I will never properly desire any of the things that please the heart of God that would most properly bring true joy beyond my circumstances to my life. Unless the transformation takes place, that will not happen. And so if I'm coming from the perspective of the city of man, God doesn't care one bit about my happiness because it will always lead me away from Him. I will pursue a path that seems right to me, but the end will lead to my destruction, is what the Old Testament says. And so when we talk about this idea of divorce, it says, listen, how do we view the commitments and loyalties that we have, even if maintaining such commitments becomes burdensome and difficult? Peter had a lot to say about this. Paul had a lot to say about this. Jesus had a lot to say about this. The Old Testament has an incredible amount to say about this. But if we're pursuing our own happiness, where is the security? By the way, this is an aside. Where is the security in a relationship like that? I'll get labeled a chauvinist and people on the internet will call me all kinds of names. It's cool. I'm fine with that. But ladies, I'm going to talk specifically to you for a second. All the studies that they've done, even from non-Christian perspectives, one of the preeminent things that women want in a long-term relationship is security. They want to feel safe. Ladies, where exactly is the security in a relationship if it's built on, I'm going to stick with it so long as today it makes me happy? What happens tomorrow? We'll wake up and somebody's not happy. By the way, all you are in an early dating relationship or very early in your marriage, always be this happy. No, you won't. And it'll be mostly your fault, gentlemen. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you. There's going to be a whole bunch of unhappy people. It's going to be your fault. Something bad's going to happen at your job. Somebody's going to get sick. Something's going to go on with your kids. Something's going to go on with your finances. Something's just going to go on in your emotional world. You're going to continue to both grow and mature and become... Listen, you're not going to be the same people you were when you got married to each other. You're both going to become different people as you grow and and things happen in your life. And you learn and you change and hopefully it's for the better. You're becoming more like Jesus as you get older. That's what we pray happens. But sometimes sin comes in and other things happen. And you know what? Occasionally that brings situational unhappiness to your relationship. And if your whole security of your relationship is built on, well, as long as I'm happy today, well, you might not be happy tomorrow. And Jesus, when he talks about this divorce thing, he's asking the question, what do we think about our commitments and our loyalties, even when those commitments and loyalties don't necessarily bring us all the happiness we want? Sometimes they bring us burdens that we did not expect. Will we still maintain our covenant agreements because we love God more than we love personal comfort? Jesus is getting to the heart here. He's not getting to the external letter of the law. He's saying, what's your heart going to do when life hits you in the face? What's it going to do? It's like that one unfortunate pastor that I saw on television whose wife had entered into a state of dementia and couldn't remember him or anyone else and was in a facility. She was healthy except for her mind. And he actually made a public announcement. He was actually a well-known pastor. He made a public announcement. Hey, anybody who has a situation like mine should feel free to divorce their spouse and get married to somebody else because they have no idea what's going on anyway. No! What Jesus says is, what are you going to do about your loyalty and your commitments even when it brings great burden into your life? He said in the Old Testament, Moses gave you that because you had a hard heart, not because you wanted to live the way God wants you to live. And it even says that in the Old Testament. And so, friends, Jesus is getting to the heart of the matter with these things. Self-evaluation and how it impacts the people around us. Four, vows. He speaks to us about vows. Do we view both our word and those we give it to as valuable enough for an honest yes or no? That's what Jesus is asking there. Do we view our word and those we are giving it to, do we view them as valuable enough for an honest yes or no? That's a great question. That really goes to the heart of the issue. And he says here, don't swear by the heavens and this and that. No, you can't control any of this stuff. And of course, this was pre-hair coloring. You know, and Jesus said, you can't even make one hair on your head black or white. I'm looking around the room. Some of you have figured out a way to do that. Congratulations to you. If we could ever come up with the technology to get my hair back, I might recolor it too. So, because the little bit that comes in is much different color than it used to be. So, but before all that, you know, before you had the commercials of being able to change your hair color, Jesus said, you have no control over this stuff. You can't keep your hair, even in another place, talk about your hair falling in or out. You know, you can't even number all of them on your head. You have no control over this stuff. So don't swear by stuff you have no control over to try to make your words seem grandiose and elaborate. Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. Keep your word and have integrity. Value the person you're giving your word to enough to view them as someone made in the image of God that you will maintain your proper commitments to. There's an incredible social aspect to this. Fifth, justice. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, and then he moves into this remarkable, don't resist an evil person. If they slap you on the cheek, turn and let them slap you on the other. If anyone wants to see you and take your shirt, let them have your coat. If they force you to go 1 mile, let them go two. Give to him who asks. It's a story, a true story, actually, of a pastor who was a boxer who was converted later in life, stopped boxing, became a pastor. And he'd had a rough go with one of the deacons at his church, and they'd been going through this passage, and the deacon was really giving him a hard time in his office about some big decision they were needing to make, and the pastor was just trying to stay real calm. And shockingly, I know that you'd never hear anything about like this ever in churches, but the deacon reached across the table and slapped the preacher across the face. Pastor breathed real deep, and he said, you know, we don't need to, let's just try to remain calm. And he reached across the table and slapped him on the other side of the face. So the pastor stood up and slid his desk over to the side, and the deacon said, no, you're a preacher, you're not supposed to come over. And he said, listen, the Bible says if you slap me on the left, I'm supposed to give you the right. You slap me on the right, I got no cheeks left. You know, let's go. And so, you know, he moved, yeah, anyway. That's not what this is about, by the way. I love that because it's an actual true story. I love that story. It's hilariously funny to me. So, But when we talk about justice, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, the question that Jesus is asking is, are we willing, here, listen to this very carefully, are we willing to suffer for the long-term benefit of the one we have been wronged by? Do you hear that? Nobody talks like that. Are we willing to suffer for the long-term benefit of the one we have been wronged by? In other words, do we desire true justice or do we just want vengeance? Because friends, if you act in your own strength and your own power immediately, that is not justice. That's vengeance. And someone gets vengeance. Guess what his name is? It says it in the Bible. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Trust me, you won't do a good enough job of it as He will. He'll get this whole vengeance justice thing way better than you will. Trust me.
You won't come anywhere close. And so here it says, you heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I say to you, don't resist the evil man. Slaps you on one cheek, give him the other. If he forces you to go one off, he sues you for your shirt, give him your coat. And to give you a little social kind of cultural understanding of what's going on here. Still, even in a lot of Middle Eastern cultures, slapping someone on the face is equivalent to our culture as someone spitting in your face. That's the language that's being here. It's the grandest form of an insult that a person could receive from another person. And then the Romans had a habit of, whenever they would pull people into their labor, occasionally they would just grab people off the street, and they had these big packs that they'd have to carry when they were marching through cities, and they would forcibly make someone carry their pack so that they wouldn't have to. And so Jesus is using that picture here, saying, hey, if someone compels you to go a mile, go with them too. In other words, when you reach the end of it and he's like, okay, you can give me my pack back, say, no, I'm sorry, I'll just keep carrying it for a little while longer. Because when you do those things, what happens? In the New Testament it says you heap coals of kindness on their head. Where they begin to feel convicted and guilty of their wrongdoing against you because you're appearing so very good and kind. How dare I treat someone like this the way that I'm treating this person when all they're doing is exhibiting kindness back to me? And we have a huge record in the church of when Christians actually act this way. Vast numbers of conversions happen through this form of evangelism. Why are you acting like this? Why don't you hate me? Why aren't you trying to get back at me? Why aren't you trying to get even with me? Because I love Jesus, and you're made in the image of God. And I want you to know the same love that I have from Him. I'm trying to show it to you. You know what happens in those moments? A whole bunch of people. You know what happens with a whole bunch of people? Tell me more about your Jesus. Because I've not seen anything like this from anyone else on this planet. Justice. And then finally, love and hate. And this is a hard one. Friends, I'm going to be honest with you. This is a hard one. And I think Jesus saves it for the end because it is the pinnacle. It is the chief of the matter. It is the hardest one for all of us to filter through. You have heard it said, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. If you love, verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Love and hate, the great human emotion. Love and hate have driven people to do some of the most extraordinary things that we have ever seen in the history of our world. Hatred of others has led to some of the greatest wars that you've ever seen. Love for others has led to some of the greatest defenses against those wars that you've ever seen. Where entire nations would rise up on behalf of other nations because they love their fellow man enough to not let tyranny destroy them. It's pretty remarkable what love and hate can motivate people to do. And Jesus speaks of it here. The question then is, do we love only... Listen to this very carefully. This is what Jesus is getting at. Do we love only those who are like us? Viewing all others as unlovely and unlovable. If that's where we are, Jesus says, our hearts are wrong. We've missed the ethic of the kingdom, if that's where we are. Friends, when we look across the table at other human beings, what we must, through the power of the Spirit and the transforming work of the gospel, what we must do is when we look across the table at other human beings, no matter how atrocious we think they are, no matter how awful it is that the things that we think that they've done, no matter how just overwhelmingly grotesque we think their lives may be, When we look across the table at other human beings, we must condition ourselves by the power of the gospel through the work of Jesus and the strength of the Holy Spirit. We must look across that table and we must say, I see a human being made, though marred as it is, in the image of God. And God, even if it's not salvific, in some way is demonstrating His kind, compassionate concern for them because He's letting them breathe and He's sending them sunshine and He's sending them rain and He's sending them food and He's allowing them to live in this world and He's letting them have the blessings of work and of health and whatever other sorts of things they may have received at the hand of God. Even if they don't acknowledge that's where they got it from, God has demonstrated to them overwhelming kindness. And the kindness of God should lead to their repentance, is what the book of Romans says. And I, in kind, will follow the lead of God. And I, too, will show them compassion. And I will show them kindness. And I will view them as I once was. Remember, brothers, what you were before you were called. And I will remember that I should have empathy for them. Because I, too, was once like them, dead set in the ways of the city of man. And I will, as hard as it may be, love them, that they may see past me. Remember what we talked about last time. Let your light so shine before men. Why? That they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I will love them. And I will love them in such a way that they might see the love of Christ. Now, friends, I will be honest with you. This is, of all of them, this is the hard one. You think it would be the easy one? Oh, yeah, just love people. This is the hard one. And here's why it's hard. I'll be very honest with you as to why it's hard. Because none of us, in our condition as citizens of the city of man, those in rebellion against God, none of us are inherently lovely. We're not. If you think you are, get over yourself, please, quickly, because you're not. We are, by definition, because of our rebellious sin against God prior to salvation in Christ, incredibly unlovely. In fact, the Scripture tells us, the language that God uses, is that He finds the very actions of our lives to be abominable and abhorrent. This is the kind of language that God uses about sinful people. In fact, to really challenge the way that you think, in the early Psalms, Psalm 5, I believe, it says, God hates the man who commits iniquity. God's not a fan of the condition of the heart of the person who lives in the city of man. And yet, what does the Scripture say? But God has demonstrated His love for us in this. The word demonstrated, proved beyond all reasonable doubt. It's a legal language in Romans. God has demonstrated His love for us in this. That while we were yet sinners, living in the city of man, Christ died for us. Unlovely, rebel, ugly, just angst against God, living for myself, either in self-righteousness or complete lawlessness. And God says, in spite of what you actually are, I'm going to send my Son to you that He might first show you how you should be and then die to make you what you can't be on your own. Greater love has no man than this, that he would lay his life down for his friends. And Christ Jesus has come and He's died. And so God in His Word through Christ right here says, do you only love those who are like you? Friend, I want to bring this to the incarnation before we get ready to close the sermon. What if Jesus had done that? Follow me through just for a second. What if when Jesus had come, He only loved the people that were like Him? Who would He have loved? This is really easy. This isn't a hard question. Who would He have loved? Who else was perfect God-man on the earth, flawless and sinless, and had never rebelled against God, having full divinity and full humanity. Who would Jesus have loved if he had only loved the people who were like him when he came? Nobody. He wouldn't have loved anybody. There would not have been a person on the planet that he would love. And yet, while he was here, what did he do? Who did he love? Everybody. The rich young ruler comes to him and he says, I follow these from my youth up. And he says, one thing you lack is this. And it says that he looked at him and he did what to him? He loved him. Even though he walked away and he rejected the gospel, it says Jesus loved him. He sat down with the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the sinners, and he ate with them and he fellowshiped with them. Even in his harsh words for the Pharisees and the scribes, he was showing them love by trying to peel back the layers that were hiding their dark heart that they might see the light. And the scripture teaches us that even many of them came to believe on him as who he was. When Jesus came, he exuded sacrificial love to everyone that he came in contact with. Everyone. Because no one was like him. And so he tells us, he says, listen, don't just love people who are like you. What good is that? But love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. Show kindness to those who hate you and are rude to you and are harsh to you. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount began with the idea of being blessed, having joy that supersedes your circumstances. It's the concept of having sacred joy, not temporal happiness. And I will tell you the truth. If you begin to love people that you don't find lovely, that don't love you back, if you begin to view humanity as fallen image bearers of God who need the love of Christ rather than objects of your personal pleasure or use or disregard if you don't like the way that they're going, if you begin to understand the integrity of your word because it's demonstrating a value principle to people as to your relationship with Christ, if you begin to understand justice not as vengeance but as allowing God to have room to do the work that he's going to do with potential benefit for the one who's wronged you, even if you have to suffer for it. Friends, I will tell you, there will be times and there will be days and there will be moments where you won't feel very happy about it. But this isn't about your temporal happiness. This is about sacred circumstance circumventing joy. This is about being able to look at the whole of your life and say, yes, there have been difficulties and hard times, but God is good and has been good to me, and I have been delighted to participate in His goodness. And friends, as we close, I want you to notice the last thing this morning. I want you to notice what has to be present for these things to be fulfilled in your life. It's an easy list, and it'll sound like a list that you've heard before. There has to be compassion. You can't live this way externally. You can't do this self-evaluation about your heart and then live this way externally without real God-given compassion that's a gracious gift of God. There has to be self-control. There has to be perseverance. There has to be integrity. There has to be self-denial. There has to be love. In other words, there has to be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these things, Paul writes in Galatians, there is no law. Why? Because it's the fulfillment of everything that Jesus is talking about here. When I look out, after having looked in and said, okay, God, correct the darkness of my heart, and then I look out and I begin to see people for what they really are, image bearers of God who need the love of Christ, it transforms the way I live my life out there. But every day I have to ask myself a lot of questions. Am I denying myself? Am I being compassionate? Am I maintaining integrity? Am I viewing people as valuable in the sight of God, as image bearers of Him, even if they're in a fallen state? Or am I viewing them as objects of my own personal pleasure and desire to be disregarded if I so choose? I have to walk through this in my heart, because friends, if I don't, my heart's going to move back to, you know what, they're not lovely, so I'm not going to love them. That's where it's going to go. That's where my heart will go. And friends, this is a righteousness that comes from the inside out. We get a new heart. Christ lives in us. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. And transformation happens on the inside. There's a chiseling away. There's a chipping away of all that is not right with me. And it's replaced with all that is right in Christ. And then I begin to live through that. I begin to view the world that way. And friends, I contend that if the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ would begin to live in this ethic, with this sort of view, asking these kinds of questions, we wouldn't have to be as worried about what's going to happen in November as most of us seem to be. We wouldn't be as stressed out about some of the great difficulties that we see facing our ever-changing, ever-fluxing world. Because we would look past the present circumstances for our own delight and happiness, and we would look forward to the great promises that God has given, that those who walk in this sort of path of righteousness will indeed see God's face. And we would have our eyes and minds and hearts set on something greater than the temporary happiness that can be found in the city of man. And we will be marching aggressively toward the sacred joy that is only found in the city of God. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this ethic. Thank you that you have given to us a foreign righteousness, a righteousness that is not our own, an alien righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ coming into us when we receive a new heart and salvation, being made abundant in us by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Thank you that it is a righteousness that emerges from the inside out. It's not the external things that we do that make us righteous, but it's the internal work that Jesus has done that now pours out of us, that shows the new righteousness that we've received from Him. As we think through these social categories, as we think through these things that cover the whole of human existence, let us evaluate ourselves very closely. If there are things that need to be thrown down, if there are things that need to be put to death, if there are things that need to be chiseled away in us, then Father, do the great work, as uncomfortable as it may be, that we may truly be able to love our enemies. That we may truly be able to keep our commitments, maintain our word, that we may be able to love our brothers, forgive them. Father, I pray, starting now, starting today, starting with me, that there would be a transformative work of the gospel that causes us to look like Jesus. Father, I thank you that when He came, He loved us even though there was no one here that was like Him. Father, let us look out at our world and let us acknowledge there are a lot of people that don't look like us. There's a lot of people that aren't like us. Teach us to love. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.